there. Let's go to the Father in prayer. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are to come together this morning that we may look into your word and discern this meaning for our life as you teach us how to walk before you. We pray that you be with the classes this morning and the speaker this morning, Brother Bill, that they may impart to us the words of wisdom that you've given us in your word. We are thankful for the Bible. We're thankful for the body that meets here. We pray you continue to bless us in Christ's name, that you be with us throughout this service. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Ed?
We're in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. I'm going to back up and spend a few minutes, since it's been a couple weeks since we got involved in this study. I'd like to read the last two verses of chapter 12. Thank you. It's hard to comprehend when you're staring right at it. Because I think why things are divided the way they are. But anyway, verse 28, chapter 12. Therefore, because of all the things that they've talked about the great kingdom we've been called into, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, you know, because of that, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And, you know, I guess there's a lot of ways you could look at worship and sacrifice. There are things that we do individually. There's things that we do in our private life. And I think they all come under that umbrella. Is God jealous about what we do as a church? Yes. Is God jealous about what we do as individuals in our lives apart from the assembly? Of course, of course. And He is a consuming fire. So we don't like to look at that aspect of it. And if we're living correctly as a Christian, then we don't have to worry about that. Just keep doing the things that God asks that are acceptable. And in the tenet of this book, observing all the Jewish traditions and laws and manner of public worship, the assembly of the Israelites, following those, no longer acceptable. And that's what a lot of Hebrews is about. The next part, chapter 13, is what God would expect of us as individuals. First thing, let brotherly love continue. And I might say the meaning might be no matter what. The idea of brotherly love should not ever fail. It might take different forms. It might take praise, comfort, building up, encouraging. It also might mean calling out, calling aside, discipline, you know, instruction in righteousness. All those things are encompassed in that phrase, let brotherly love continue. And once a person believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and has been immersed and has repented and so forth, he's your brother. She's your sister. And that part will never change. They might be an heir. They might fall away. They're still your brother. And you still need to love them. And you still need to do the things that love encompasses to them, no matter what. Comments on that? I think we do a great job of that here.
I like how you point out that it means always. It doesn't, because it just says let brotherly love continue.
Yeah.
It doesn't say if it meets this criteria. It doesn't say unless this. So let it continue.
Yeah.
Never stop it.
Yeah. Jack. Oh, okay. He was cleaning his glasses. Okay, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained strangers, angels, unawares. And there's several instances in the Bible where this happened to be true. And, we should not be afraid to be a good Samaritan. We should use our common sense. And people say it was dangerous to be a good, it's dangerous to be a good Samaritan now, but really it's easy because we all got 911 on our cell phone that we can call, out of gas or flat tire or there's been an accident or whatever. I can't think of time where it's been absolutely safe thing to do. Right? There is always some risk in helping, especially a stranger. But there's a lot of ways to do that. Any comments on those? Verse 3. Remember those who are in prison. And that was especially important in those days. In our days, I think most times, prisoners have more than the poor or homeless in society. They have three meals. They have clean cells. They've got exercise. They got gyms. They got TV. So, in those days, it was not so. But there are things that we should do for people in prison. If they're our brother, what do we owe them? I think to show that we care, we pray for their rehabilitation. Maybe we help them when they get out the best we can. And those type of things, but
and as prisoners in that time, they were persecuted for no reason other than their faith. So
that's
if
true.
Such is the case, to show them they're not alone.
Yeah.
Just to show, hey, you aren't alone. We're here for you. Even if we get chained with you, we are with you.
Yeah. In those days, Christians were treated differently than they are today. We pray that. Those days may never return, but they may. But
it's hard not to think they will. It feels like it sometimes.
Yeah.
But it's nothing compared to what it was then. Even I'll admit that.
So what's the guiding principle here? What if you were in prison?
That's
the guiding principle.
I was almost going to say never believe you're above someone.
Yeah.
Which in a way, if you thought, oh, it's a good thing I'm not in prison, that's the way of saying, oh, I'm better than that person. No.
Yeah.
You can just as easily be you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I don't know. You did and I couldn't, and I tried three times. In three different ways to visit Michael. Couldn't. had to be spiritual leader or invited or an ordained minister. So that's what they told me. So Cindy can verify that. Yes.
Mom and Dad went to the women's prison right there by them once a month, and they had to go take a class, an all-day class, every so many months before they could go.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, but kind of the two things here, I think, is the golden rule. How would you like to be treated if you were in that condition? And the last phrase, since you also are in the body. So he's especially talking about our brothers and sisters who might be there for no fault of their own, or they might have done something, you know. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So the marriage is honorable in all. Honor is to be shown to the marriage union. It is not less honorable state to be in than the state of celibacy. And we know there is a great group of so-called, papal Catholics who believe the elders and deacons and bishops and priests, ministers, should all be celibate. But Paul is unequivocal here. Paul, an apostle of the Church of Jesus Christ, it is not less honorable state to be in than celibacy. And celibacy is not more holy state to be in than marriage. Marriage is not an improper or unholy state for any class of Christian. There must have been the seeds, at least, of the beginning of this idea that papal Catholicism had about celibacy. And Paul is putting an end to it right here once and for all. Putting an end to the idea that celibacy is a more holy state, therefore a more fitting state for officers of the church, elders, pastors, bishops, which are the same, deacons and evangelists. That idea might have been starting here. Rather, the scripture teaches that marriage is one of the many qualifiers for the office of deacon, elder. Yes?
When you look at the decay Roman Empire of the sexual immorality of the Greeks, this thought about with honor just screams out today when a civil union and now a marriage certificate is awarded to two people of whatever connections. There's a lot to be said in that passage, I think.
Yeah, and he'll have a lot more to say about that too. And I think the idea that is taught here that there is nothing in marriage that renders a person either more or less holy than one who is celibate. I mean, Paul says, you know, really for the sake of the kingdom, you all would be better off as single persons. That way, you only have to worry about serving God. You don't have to worry about a husband or worry about a wife or worry about children. But where would the church be if we didn't have married Christian couples? You know, there was a group in early America. I don't know if it was widespread worldwide or not, but they were called Shakers. And they were a group that maintained that you had to be celibate. Men lived in these dormitories and women lived in these dormitories. How successful do you think that movement was? About one generation, you know. Yes, Chris.
I have a question. You said they're called Shakers.
Yes.
I've never heard of that before. I've heard of the term Quaker. Is that any kind of similarity or different?
No.
That's different? Okay, I thought it was just like a different term.
Yeah.
Different term.
They might have been Quakers who thought you should be celibate, but so whether you're celibate or you're in a marriage, you're neither more or less holy, more or less pure than either group. Both those. Absolutely. God condones both. So that is stated very unequivocally by the Apostle Paul here. There's nothing that defiles a person by them being married. And there's nothing in celibacy that makes one holier. Yes.
Well, that's a review of what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe that's in a nutshell. If you need to marry to prevent fornication, do so. But otherwise, your first commitment should be to God,
mm-hmm.
And then to your spouse.
Yeah.
And sometimes that gets backward.
Yep. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. 1 Corinthians 6:9, and I think these are some verses that Jack was referencing maybe or had in mind. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Pretty explicit there. And pretty fitting message for our time. And I think this was the passage, if you know the AMC channel, that had there was a TV show, Duck Dynasty. One of the guys on that show who was an elder in church cited this verse in response to something. And AMC took them off the air, and the cry out was, "This is hate speech."
Mm-hmm.
Well, this is the kind of speech you need to give to the world, and it should come from love. It's the truth spoken in love.
God hates sin.
Yeah.
So, in that category, it is hate speech because he hates sin. He does not stomach it or put up with it.
Yeah.
And the clearer we make the holiness of God, the plainer that is to see.
Yeah. And to me, this is foundational teaching that should be given to our children and grandchildren. And we do it, why? Because we want to be mean And arrogant? No, because we want them to know the truth and to practice the truth. But God will judge these things. And He will judge those who defile the marriage bed by adultery, on and on. Any comments on those verses? Verse 5. Keep, this is the ESV, and I know it's a little different. Let me read, I'll read King James. Let your conversation be without covetousness. The ESV says, let your life, keep your life free from the love of money. So I'm not sure if money was inferred in the word used, but all forms of covetousness are wrong. And the love of money is what? Yeah. Mm-hmm. A lot of evil comes from the love of money. Back to the King James, and be content with such things as you have. Pretty much what the ESV says. And from here on, it's pretty much the same. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so that is a great foundational statement for your life. God is truly my helper. When is He not? Never. There is no end to God's help. Help us to live faithfully. He helps us to live peaceably. And He fills our life with hope as we look forward. So why should I, what should I be afraid of? Verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. And if I was sitting in a assembly place and this letter was read to me for the first time, what might my mind go to? What might I think about? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of life. Might not some remember Peter? Might some remember James, John, Paul, Apollos, Aquila, Prisca, and Aquila? You know, we might think of those. You might think Timothy, Titus. You know. So who might, and some might think my mother, my father. And so we today, this same thing applies to us. You know. Let's see. I can think of a couple people that I would think of who first led me to Christ. You know, Bernie Crum was one, and Jim Mabry was another. So we all have those. Well, and what were they like? Well, my experience was Jim and Bernie were quite admirable folk. I never had or heard anything wrong about them. So, we all have that. They did too. So, should be my response to those folks? Well, consider the outcome of their way of life. You know, what does the Bible teach us about the outcome of a Christian life well lived? Isn't it glorious and wonderful and something to be...
Something to strive for.
To strive for, to hold on to. Of course. And that's what he's saying here. Imitate their faith. And of course, there's always the disclaimer as far as they emulate Christ. Even the apostles, Paul said that about himself. Jack.
There's a thought there that if we can put it in more modern verbiage of mentoring.
Yeah.
And mentoring would be to help one not just out of a jam, but including it out of a jam, but modeling the life and helping the other person to build their faith. It's not just a regurgitation of information, but it is the building, maturing process, I think.
Yeah. Yeah. Paul.
I think he set this up with the quotation here, "The Lord's my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me?" And when he talks about remembering those that have the rule over you, that's a good thing to do. But the other thing is remember, you know, fear who can, no fear who can kill the body, but fear who can fear the soul, kill the soul. And so as he talks about here, remember those people, and that will help you overcome the fear of someone that can kill the body, because you know you're safe with the Lord.
Yeah, and especially those folks who saw, even if it was Jesus who spoke to you the words of life for the first time, you saw him crucified. You saw, if you lived long enough, you saw presumably all the apostles save John martyred and terribly treated. But like Paul said, they can only kill your body. You know, and it comes in a time in life where your body isn't all that great anymore, you know. But that's the worst they can do. They can't affect your soul at all. They cannot affect your eternal destiny. Eternal destiny. At all. Once we give ourselves to the Lord and follow Him faithfully, there's nothing can touch us. The worst they can do is get you into paradise quicker. That's the worst. And what's so bad necessarily about that? Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, can we say that about Judaism? It was taken away. Its law was nailed to the cross and determined to be null and void. Not that there weren't some good things in the law, but we're not bound to that law anymore. And I think this is a segue to verse 9. Jesus Christ is the same. His message is the same. The apostles gave no message that Jesus Christ did not want them to give. When the apostles spoke, it was in the name and the authority and the power of Jesus Christ. So, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. And boy, haven't we had some strange teachings from the times of the apostles to even now? Bizarre. Contradictory. Unreasonable.
Prideful.
Yes. No, I just recently watched a documentary on the Hale Bopp, Heaven's Gate. how would Jesus Christ have any part in that? He wouldn't. And we go on and on and on. Joseph Smith. Well, if the Word of God stood on the foundation of Jesus and the apostles, if nothing more was to be added and nothing was to be taken away, where does Joe Smith come in? Or the Christian Scientist? Or the Church in Unity? Or Martin Luther? Or John Smith of the Baptist movement? Or Henry VIII, the King of England? They don't have a place. Don't be led away by diverse, which means different, and strange, which I think means what it means. They don't make sense.
And unnatural.
Some. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. If we gave ourselves to study and prayer and meditation on the Scriptures, number one, we would recognize what's not a part of that. And what is strange in that it's not contained in nothing I read that Jesus said or the apostles gave us to know. It has no place. Forget it. Our hearts need to be established in the truth and strengthened by the Word of God and the Word of God only. That way we don't fall away after every wind of doctrine. Or everything that, oh, that sounds like fun. Or that would be neat. A lot here. Or, in this case especially, bringing in things from the old and grafting them with the new. Like, oh, let's celebrate Passover, which really is, that's what Easter's about, really. You know, we're not told that the Passover Sunday's any more special than this Lord's Day. You know, but yet, things like that came in, celebrating the day of Jesus' birth as his birthday celebration. There's no part in the Word of God for that. Oh, any comments there? Verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent, and this would be unbelieving Jews or misguided Jewish Christians, who still want to serve, and he uses the tent, meaning the tabernacle, which was the first place of worship for the Jews. Those who do that are still serving the Jewish law and traditions and demanding that newborn Christians follow the same. They have no right to eat. For the bodies of those, in other words, in the Jewish system, the priest ate of the sacrifices, and in some cases the people did too. You know, there were some special sacrifices, the thank offering and so forth. But if you want to go serve Moses, you have no right at the Christian table. And that's what the point he's going to make. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, they were then taken, their carcass, outside the tent, or outside the tabernacle, outside where the people were, and burned completely up. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he did. So the idea, I think, he's stating here is that if you continue to take part in the tabernacle or temple or Jewish worship and laws and customs and sacrifices, then you have no part. If you want to stay in the tent in the Jewish realm, then you have no right at the Christian table, the table of Christ, and all his benefits. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate or outside the tabernacle, you know, outside of the Jewish system is the analogy. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. What was one thing that Moses did by faith? He was looking for something. A city whose founder and builder was God. Not one here on earth. For here we have no lasting citizenship, but we seek a city that has eternal citizenship. That would be heaven. Through him then, through Christ, not through Moses, not through Joseph Smith or any of the other hundreds we could mention, but through Jesus then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledges his name. And I think the King James says the sacrifice of praise. The fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. And all you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord. 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You know, and I know we can think of a lot of reasons not to do this. You know? But let's all strive to have a good conscience, to do good, and to share what we have. Number one, because it pleases God that you do so, that we do so. You know, and it's hard to be or get around admonitions like those. But they abound in the New Testament scriptures. Bill.
He's pointing them back to Christ, which he had talked about previously in the letter, that these things are to be done through Christ to God. So Christ is the mediator for us. We go through him. It's by his authority, by his power. All of these things are possible, but then our final praise and thanksgiving go to God.
Sure.
And he's already talked about this previously in the letter, but he's just reinforcing it here as he's concluding this letter to them.
Who did Jesus give thanks to and praise to? The Father. Yeah. We should emulate him.
Ed, I think it's interesting to see what it doesn't say. It does not say, let us drum in recognition of God.
Let us what?
Drum. Strike the drum. Or pluck the string. Or, sound the trumpet. It says, praise him, the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of the lips. It's the fruit of the lips, which is what is acceptable to God. It is the fruit of the lips, which, as we know from other scripture, comes from the heart. These other things that are meant to entertain us or to rouse our emotions aren't what is pleasing to God. It's the fruit of the lips.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, words are plenty good to arouse my, elevate, edify, exhort, build me up, stir my emotions. The truth. Verse 17, and I want to finish this. We have 6 minutes. Obey your leaders. And who would that be?
Elders.
Elders who are also bishops and elders, bishops, and elders. Why didn't I write them down? Brain freeze. Paul, you should know. Overseers, bishops, elders, pastors, presbyters. So that's all the same thing, refers to the same people. Deacons would also be those who are have practically the same qualifications as an elder. They are people who are learned. You know, the first 7 were spirit-filled men in a way that was remarkable. You know, so, and evangelists. Sometimes they have the rule over us. So, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your soul. That's a responsibility. As those who will have to give an account, and that's a consequence or whatever, they will have to give. So help them. Submit to them. They are your brothers. You know, so all the things that applies to your brother and belongs to them as well. Plus the added are we to submit to one another? Yeah, then why wouldn't you submit to those who have the rule over you? And who set them up as rulers over our soul? The apostles through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. So, do that. And let them do this with joy. And not with groaning. For that would be of no advantage to you. Well, the way I kind of look at this would be, if you're a groaner and complainer and make their life miserable, what advantage is that going to be to you when you stand before God? Really, I think that's kind of part of what that means anyway. Pray for us, verse 18. Pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, so we don't need to pray for that. We desire, we're desiring to act honorably on all things. That's the way we live, so you really don't have to pray for this. But I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. So pray that I may be released from prison, and have the freedom and liberty to come and visit you. I think that's what he's saying here. Pray for that. Verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will. And this he does. So let us pray that it continue to be so, especially in our lives. Working in us that which is pleasing is in his sight. And these things that we have been listening and talking about throughout the book and throughout the scriptures really are those things that are pleasing in his sight. So don't depart from them. Don't neglect them. Be grounded and rooted in them. Now may the God of peace, who brought you again from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, all these things He's been talking about, through Jesus Christ. You know, it wouldn't matter what we did if it wasn't for Jesus Christ and what He did for us. And so all these other things that He's been talking about and are mentioned throughout Scriptures is our thankfulness to Jesus Christ for what He did. That's how we show it. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brethren, bear with my word of exhortation. So continue in it, you know. Read it, let it soak in, and don't let it drive you away, but let it bring you closer to the truth. Bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. And you know, it's hard to know a lot about, we can speculate about what these brief salutations and, you know, if Timothy comes soon, I will be with you. What does that really mean? And where is it really, where is he really intending to go? We can speculate on that. All depends on what time this was written and, so forth. But one of the best scriptures in the New Testament, as far as I'm concerned. Any closing comments? Brother Paul will lead us next week. Thank you.